Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov, B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu, a good week in Yeshua our Messiah. We're gathering together by faith, spiritually together, where two or three are gathered in the name of Messiah. He is in our midst, and we're trusting that that holds even in this format as you listen and we partake of the word of truth together. We walk by faith and not by sight, Chavarim. And this is true for all people, since every soul lives by faith of some kind or another. Now, our Torah portion for last week, Shalach Lecha, began with the episode of the 10 spies who gave a false report about the land, and concludes with the warning not to spy after your heart and after your eyes. That's from Numbers 15, verse 39. The Torah mentions the heart first and then the eyes to indicate that the eyes will follow the heart. We see as we believe with our heart. According to your faith, be it done unto you, said Yeshua. This is also true philosophically as we believe what we want or we employ reason to justify what it is we do believe. We bring assumptions before our experience and then weigh experience in light of those assumptions and axioms. That's the empirical tradition modified by Kantian perspective in philosophy. If you don't understand that, don't worry. But what it really means is that we don't come with an empty slate to our experiences. We have prejudice and presuppositions and axioms we use all the time. And that will determine in large measure what we see. And mostly those things are grounded in sentiment, what we want. And so really, knowledge itself, philosophically understood, is grounded in a desire or the will to believe. And that desire or volition will determine what, quote, facts are enumerated and accounted for. So back to the Torah here. When the spies said, we're not able to go up, for they are stronger than us, in Numbers 13:31, they revealed their unwillingness to believe in God's promise, or to put it another way, they revealed their faith in God's inability to deliver on his word. Well, according to their faith, so it was done. By believing that it was impossible, they lost the possibility of God's promise. God forbid that should happen to us. On the other hand, faith sees the real possibility of truth's fulfillment and consequently refuses to yield to the artificiality of mere appearance. Indeed, appearances are often a test for our courage. We may never know how often a test was given, and just before victory was manifest, the heart grew faint and was lost to fear. According to your faith, be it done to you, is a spiritual principle that applies to everyone. In that sense, it's not that we have faith that matters, since we all do, but whether our faith is grounded in the promises and power of the Lord God of Israel or something else. What we fear says a lot about us, since fear is closely linked to what we value and ultimately worship. All the world is lit up with the radiance of God our Savior. Fearing lesser things blinds us to the truth of reality and glorifies the realm of darkness. The world system's based on slavery to such lesser gods and fears, but we're to walk in the awe of the Lord God Almighty alone, and the light of his reverence will overcome the fear of this world. The sages say, on judgment day, a man will have to give account for every good thing that his eye saw and that he did not enjoy. The Gera Rebbe said, if a man has fear of anything except the Creator, he is in some degree an idolater. For to fear is to offer worship to the thing feared, and this form of worship may be offered only to the Lord. It's the Lord your God whom you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. That's from Devarim 6:13-15. The fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, is reverent awe and wonder that resembles in some ways the great trembling of love. With this ring I do worship thee. The scriptures repeatedly state that this fear is reshit chokhmah, the beginning of wisdom, and the foundation of all true godliness and obedience. Sin always entices us to fear the lesser gods. It seduces us to live in arrogance, pride, anger, envy, lust, despair, or to make the exchange between a good and the best. Sin expresses the opposite of godly reverence and seeks to justify cowardly indolence so that people learn to actually love and defend what enslaves them. That's the cunningness of sin. Of course, fearing lesser gods is an affront to the glory and majesty of our Savior. We're commanded to be full of courage given by God's own Spirit. It's the Lord who goes before you. He is with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not be dismayed, it says in Devarim 31:8. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. The fear of the Lord expresses the power of faith to repel the schemes and designs of the devil. Yeshua said, "Be gone, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you, it says in James 4:7. Ultimately, the fear of the Lord is a great gift, the underlying motive of all true teshuvah, or repentance. When the people heard the voice of the Lord thundering at Sinai, they drew back in fear and appealed to Moses to be their mediator. It's written, "You speak with us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak with us, for we'll die." That's from Exodus 20, verse 19. Moses replied, "Don't be afraid, for God came in this way to test you, and in order that his fear should remain before you so you do not sin." The point of fearing God, then, is to keep us from what separates us from the love of God. The Kotzer Rebbe commented, "When Moses exhorted the people not to be afraid, he meant that the fear for we might die was not what God wants from us. Rather, God desires that the fear of him should remain before you so that you do not sin. That's the only true fear of heaven. The fear of the Lord, in other words, is that we might lose sight of what we really need for life." And another way of reading is the fear of the Lord. What is the Lord afraid of? Well, he's afraid that we would miss his heart, that we would be lost to that forever and ever. In that connection, let me just bring up again, because last week we read about the sin of the spies and the people's unbelief, and that being the unpardonable sin of Torah. Why is it so important that we believe the truth as God has revealed the truth? Why isn't there more tolerance, if you will, epistemologically, in our sense of knowing or understanding these matters? Surely, on some level, it's a matter of indifference to God what we believe, because certainly God is not insecure and he doesn't need us to have the right phrases or knowledge of him in order to have his own integral glory and power. God is greatness in himself. He's love in himself. He's light in himself. He doesn't need our affirmation, in other words, our creedal confessions or any of that, to be who he is. That's ridiculous, of course. So why is it important what we believe? Why is it so vital? And I want to answer that question in a couple ways. First of all, the fall of man, which we'll discuss a little bit here later, had to do with the sin in the garden and the lack of faith that God knew what was best for us, and therefore man could define good and evil in his own terms. That's the eating from Eitz Hada'at Tov V'ra, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what that sin represents. The autonomy of man being elevated so that he could then decide what wisdom is, what good is, and so on and so forth. The way out from that sin was to reestablish a trust relationship with God, since that was broken. You see, Chava, or Eve, forsook faith in God's word and promise by believing the Nachash, the serpent, and his lies. And so the way back, the way of Teshuvah, is to believe the truth. We're lost by the lie. We're brought into darkness by the lie, and were restored and healed by means of the truth. That's why God is El Ne'aman, the God of truth. On another level, it's important to God what we believe, because there is no reality apart from him. And I believe it was C.S. Lewis, although I don't have time to look up the reference, where he said that God cannot give us a good other than himself because there is no such thing. And the same can be said with regard to truth, and especially regarding salvation. We are spiritually sick. There is a eternal disease called spiritual death that has infected the human race, and the only way to be delivered by that is through the remedy provided by God. There is no other remedy. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the cross of Messiah. So that is essential, that we be grounded in the truth of covenant given by the Lord God of Israel and not in any other reality so-called. There is only one way to heaven. There's one God. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. There's one God and one way to the truth of God and the heart of God, and that is given in Yeshua, our Messiah. Blessed be he. So it is important what we believe. And so we need to get our terms right and understand the nature of the gospel. This is absolutely vital. It's life and death stuff. It's not a game. This isn't something we're going to play I'm a sophisticated person. I'm a real tolerant person. I'll play the PC propaganda game. No. This is life and death stuff. Okay, if you don't get this right, you incur an eternal loss. This is that significant. It should be your ultimate concern that you get the gospel, the meaning of life, correct within your heart. As Blaise Pascal said, it's an eternal wager that you're placing here. That's not to impugn the idea that there's a true inner conviction of faith, but it is likened to a wager in his writings, where he talks about putting down what your heart's conviction is and giving an amen to that. And everybody does that, whether they're an atheist or not, whether they believe in Yeshua or not. They are putting down their bets on the table for what is the meaning of life and what ultimate reality entails and what our responsibility to that life is. That's the great danger and gamble of life, if you will. Faith is irrevocable. What you decide to believe in is what is your ultimate reality and will be judged based on what reality truly is. If you get the answer wrong, then you suffer an eternal loss, and therefore the consequences here are of the utmost. They are eternally significant, and this should indeed be the ground of our ultimate concern. So it matters what we believe, because reality has to be aligned with confession. First, the confession of God, which establishes what reality is, and then our agreement with that, our amen to God's reality. And if we're outside of that, or we demand to define it in our own way by eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil in our own terms, then we're left in a place of distorted, warped thinking, delusion, exile, insanity, and eventually outer darkness and death. This is really how serious the matter is. Sin is a form of insanity, and living in sin is a form of slow motion suicide, if you will. The way out is through teshuva, turning to God, receiving the truth, asking for healing. So part of what I want to do today is to go through the Torah's narrative again, reviewing it, refreshing our thinking on this, so that we can better understand the gospel message. Really, Yeshua said that Moses wrote of him, this whole narrative, the grand narrative of Torah, the meta-narrative of the scriptures, is all centered on the person of Messiah. And so it behooves us to know that, so that when we read our New Testaments, and we read the gospels, and we read the writings of Paul and so on, the other apostles, that we'll have this as our foundation and ground and our context. That because a text without a context is a pretext. And of course, the texts are all the Jewish scriptures, but we need to have the Torah come first, both logically, linguistically, and theologically. And then from that, we can define our terms and understand what the New Testament message is saying to us. Now, our Torah reading for this week is Parshat Korach. And you can find that in your Bibles by going to the book of Numbers or Sefer Bamidbar, and looking at chapter 16, verse 1, and we're going to read through chapter 18, verse 32. Before we begin our study of Torah and our discussion here, I would like to recite the Hebrew blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Master of the universe, who sanctifies us, who separates us with his commandments, and who commands us to cleave to him and be soaked up in words of Torah. That Hebrew blessing is available on Hebrew for Christians for you to download, as well as many other classic and traditional Hebrew blessings. Now, Lord, I can't do this on my own strength. This isn't about me and what I can put together. It's not about human wisdom. This is about you and about your power. So I ask for the Holy Spirit to empower me to share your truth with others and to open the hearts of others who are listening so that we can learn and grow together. I ask that you would help us. You'd establish us. If we're in pain, I pray for healing and relief so that we're not overly distracted. I pray for focus, kavana. I pray for your heart to be disclosed to us. I pray that we would warm ourselves to you, that we would open our hearts to you, that we would embrace your promises and your covenants and receive from you the blessing that you came to give us, Lord. I pray that all the work that was done on the cross through Yeshua our Lord, all that great work would be attributed to us by faith, that we would have the miracle of exchanged life in us, that we'd have the Holy Spirit, we'd be new creations, Briah Farshah, we would be fully yielded to you in our hearts, and that you would deliver us from the bondage to ourselves so that we can serve you. I ask all this in the name above all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, before we begin to look at our Torah portion for this week, Parshat Korach, I want to take some time reviewing the basic narrative of the Torah up to this point, both as a means of refreshing our memory of the great story itself, but also so that we can better understand the meaning and the message of the gospel, since the message of the gospel is of utmost importance. And indeed, if we fail to apprehend its truth, we're on a spiritual trajectory that will lead us further and further into darkness and despair. So let's take a minute and back up and look at the story so far. First, let's review some themes from Sefer Bereshit, that is the book of Genesis. Now, God created the universe for the sake of revealing his glory and love to human beings, that is, to creatures created Betzelem Elohim, that is, in the image and likeness of the divine. People were created to be in a love relationship with God and to experience an unending paradise. When Adam first opened his eyes after receiving Nishmat Chaim, or the breath of life, he said, Baruch Adonai Melech HaOlam, blessed is the Lord, King of the universe. And God was then enthroned as the Lord of creation, Lord of all possible worlds. Adam and Eve were given the mandate to care for this world, but they were also given the test of faith not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was located in the midst of the garden. The consequence of eating from this tree, God said, would result in what was called spiritual death, that is, exile from the divine presence. The Lord permitted the Nachash, or the serpent, to test Chava's faith, however, and he beguiled her to transgress God's commandment. He began by casting doubt on the sincerity or truthfulness of God, and then appealed to her pride to know both good and evil, to be like God. That, by the way, is the sin, the essence of Satan's sin himself. Adam likewise chose to disregard God's Torah, that is, his direction or will or instruction, and the curse of spiritual death with the exile from the divine presence thereby resulted. Before God pronounced judgment, however, he sacrificed a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve's shame. It's a symbol of the atonement. And then promised the coming of the serpent slayer, that is, a child born to Eve who would crush the head of the Nachash and save humanity from the exile of spiritual death. This is called the Proto-Evangelion mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. For more on that, see the Hebrew for Christians article, Gospel in the Garden. Adam and Eve then had two sons, Cain and Abel, but Cain murdered his brother in a fit of jealous rage. The very first family of the earth, therefore, had a dreadful and painful beginning. Later, however, Adam and Eve gave birth to a third son named Seth, who believed the promise of the coming deliverer, that's the serpent slayer, and who understood the need to keep faith in God's word. In other words, he followed in his mother's teshuva, believing in the promise of God rather than believing in the lie of the devil. From Adam to Noah were 10 generations, each subsequently more wicked than the last, until God judged humanity for its global apostasy. However, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his family were spared from the Mabul, or the great destruction, by entering the ark of God's mercy. Noah's three sons became leaders of the three great clans of the earth, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. From the godly line of Shem would come Avram, or Abraham, and through his seed, the Messiah. Abram, later renamed Abraham, was called by God to cross over, and that's where we get the word Hebrew from, avar, the Hebrew verb, cross over from the land of Ur, the Babylonian realm of idolatry, to a land of promise. Abram heard God's voice and took his wife Sarah and nephew Lot and made pilgrimage to an unknown land, trusting in God's blessing to come. After he entered the promised land, God promised Abram to have descendants that would number the stars in the sky, and also promised him the land of Canaan forever. However, as time went by, Abram and Sarah had no children, and they began to worry about God's promise to receive a family heir. Tragically, they took matters into their own hands, and Abraham took Hagar, an Egyptian bondservant, to be a surrogate mother for Sarah. Hagar bore a child named Ishmael, though this was not the child according to promise. Later, God visited Abraham and reaffirmed the original promise that he and Sarah would have a child from their own bodies that they would name Isaac, or laughter. When Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90, they had the miraculous baby boy, the promised child and true heir of the family. Then came Abram's greatest test. God told him to go to a place called Mount Moriah and bring Yitzhak there as an olah, or a whole burnt offering. For 3 days they traveled, and then Abraham built an altar, kindled a fire, and then took his son Isaac and bound his hands together, laying him on the altar. When Abraham took up the knife and raised it above his head to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, cried out, "Stop! Do not harm Isaac. This was a test to see whether you love God more than anything else, even your beloved son, and you have passed the test." Abram was then shown a ram, or a male lamb, caught with its horns in a thicket, and he offered the lamb in place of his son. That's a gospel moment, isn't it, friends? Indeed, the very first time that the word for love occurs in the Torah, ahava, has to do with Abraham offering his son, Yitzhak, Isaac, upon the altar in obedience to the Father's will. So you see, the gospel is presented in miniature here in the Akedat Yitzhak, or the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham represents the father, Isaac represents the son. And for more information on the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I've written about this for years, especially the article called The Akedat of Isaac, and another article called The Passion of Isaac, where we see a lot of correspondences between Isaac and Jesus. Some people think of Isaac being a young man at that time when the sacrifice was made, but on the contrary, he was in his 30s. And he carried on his own back willingly the means of his own execution and fully submitted to his father's will and love. And therefore, he represents a sacrifice life, a giving of self, Mezirat HaNefesh. He represents Yeshua as the son of promise. Resuming our narrative, later after Sarah's death, Abraham arranged for Isaac to find a wife and dispatched his faithful servant Eliezer, type of the Holy Spirit, to go back to the land of Mesopotamia or Syria. Now, Eliezer was led by God to Abraham's relatives, where he saw Rivka, or Rebekah, who agreed to return with him to be Isaac's wife. That was a great step of faith for her, and she was a very trusting and powerful woman. After 20 years of marriage, however, Isaac and Rebekah were still childless, but after some prayer, they finally conceived. Rebekah had twin boys, Esau and Jacob, and though Esau was the firstborn and the expected heir, Rebekah was told by the prophet Shem, otherwise known as Melchizedek, the king of Shalem, that Jacob was the chosen heir of the family and not Esau. Now, after mindlessly selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of beans, Jacob and Rebekah conspired to steal the blessing from Esau through a drama of charades, so that Isaac laid his hands on Jacob and pronounced a solemn blessing over his son, rather than the firstborn Esau. After learning of his deception, Esau sought to kill his brother, so Rebekah talked Isaac into sending Jacob back to Mesopotamia to find there a wife and to flee from Esau's rage. On the way back to Syria, Jacob rested and had a strange dream of a ladder, a sulam, from earth to heaven, with the Lord at the top of it, declaring the blessing over Jacob and confirming his role as the heir of Abraham and Isaac. When he later arrived at his mother's childhood home in Haran, Syria, his uncle Laban took him in and offered him lodging and wages to work for him. Jacob asked for Laban's daughter Rachel for 7 years of wages, and Laban agreed. However, after the 7 years elapsed, Laban tricked Jacob and gave him his other daughter, Leah, instead. Upon discovery of this ruse, Jacob was outraged, and Laban then conceded and gave him Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of labor. During Jacob's time in Syria, His wives and concubines bore him 12 sons, later known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob then returned to the land of promise and encountered Malach Adonai, a theophany of the Lord, with whom he wrestled until daybreak. And during this wrestling, Jacob's leg was injured, his thigh was injured, and he was given a new name representing the blessing that he had always sought for, namely Yisrael, one who contends or wrestles with God. This was the transformative moment of his life when he was renamed from Yaakov, which means grappler or heel holder, to Yisrael, a prince who strives with God. This is a highly significant moment for him, and it was incredibly important for the whole spiritual legacy that he would bequeath upon his children. For more information about this, see the Hebrew for Christians website and look for an article called Telling God Your Name, and also look for the Torah portion concerning Jacob's wrestling with the angel, Parshat Vayishlach. After his renaming took place, he was miraculously reconciled with Esau and began to dwell in the land. However, Jacob favored his son Joseph above his other sons, presumably regarding him as the true Bechor or firstborn of the family, primarily because he was the first son of his beloved Rachel. Therefore, he made a special tunic for Joseph and listened as Joseph talked about his various dreams of exaltation as a child. The brothers pretty naturally hated Joseph and threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelite merchants who, in turn, took Joseph to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, the head of the prison system in Pharaoh's Egypt. At first, Joseph did well in Potiphar's house as a servant, but later Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, and when Joseph rebuffed her, she became angry and falsely accused him of attempted rape. To save face, Potiphar, who undoubtedly didn't believe his wife, sent Joseph into prison, where he was given favor and correctly interpreted the dreams of some of Pharaoh's servants, namely the chief baker and the wine steward of Pharaoh. This all by Hashkacha Pradit, or the providential plan of God, as we'll soon see. Sometime later, Pharaoh had two strange dreams that bothered him, and he called for his servants to find a dream interpreter. It was then that the wine steward remembered Joseph while he was in prison and told Pharaoh how he had successfully interpreted his dreams. And Pharaoh then called Joseph out of prison to listen to his dream and to decipher its meaning. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams to mean that there would be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine, and that the famine would be so severe that the previous abundance would be eaten up without memory. Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he appointed him to be the ruler of Egypt, in charge of all food production and storage, and to prepare for the coming famine. Sure enough, the famine came and was felt throughout the entire ancient Near East. In the Promised Land, Jacob heard that Egypt had food and sent his sons to go there to get some. When the brothers came to Egypt, they encountered Joseph, whom they didn't recognize. After some testing Joseph imposed on them to test their character, he revealed his true identity, and he called for Jacob, his father, to be brought to the land of Egypt to live with them. Jacob and his sons, with their family, 70 people, then emigrated from the Promised Land to live in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Before he died, Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, switching the order of the firstborn, setting his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left on Manasseh's. Then he adopted them as his own sons, and they became heads of two tribes in Israel. He then blessed his other sons and made them promise to take his bones back to the Promised Land. After a period of mourning upon his death, Joseph and his family left Egypt to the Promised Land and brought Jacob's bones and buried them in the cave of Machpelah. After the funeral, they returned to Egypt and prospered in the land, thus setting the stage for the great Exodus to come. An Exodus foreseen by Father Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 15. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph at the age of 110 years. And the faith expressed by Joseph that God would indeed redeem the people of Israel and take them back to Egypt. You can read about that in the final chapter of the book of Genesis, Sefer Bereshit. Now the book of Exodus, Sefer Shemot, begins exactly where the book of Bereshit, or Sefer Bereshit, ends, namely with the children of Israel in Egypt awaiting their redemption. Sometime after the people of Israel had lived in Goshen in Egypt, a new king arose who felt the Israelites were a political threat to his autocratic control over the country, and therefore he decided to enslave them and use them as forced laborers in the land. Despite this, however, the people grew in number, and the Pharaoh began a program of genocide to kill all Jewish baby boys by ordering them to be thrown into the Nile River. One Jewish woman named Yocheved and her husband Amram decided to hide their baby boy, but when they could no longer do so, they made an ark and put the child inside and then put the ark into the river. The baby's older sister Miriam watched what would happen, and the ark drifted to where the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. When the princess saw the baby, she decided to keep him as her own and called his name Moshe. That means drawn out. Miriam then came forward and asked if she could help the princess by getting a wet nurse for the baby. And when the princess agreed, she went and got her mother. So how's that for Yiddish Akap? Although it's not explicitly stated in the Torah, it's important to remember that Moses was with his mother, father, sister, and brother until he was ready to be adopted by the princess, whom Jewish tradition calls Batya, by the way. He grew up with some knowledge of his family, that he was a Jew, and that he was a part of the greater history of Israel, but he was educated and raised as a prince of Egypt, and that conflict would mark his life for a great deal of time. One day, Moses saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite, and he became outraged and killed the taskmaster. When word got out, he fled Egypt and went to the land of Midian, where he met with Yitro, a priest of Midian, and eventually married Yitro's daughter, Zipporah. Later, Moses and Zipporah had two children, Gershom and Eliezer. Moses worked as a shepherd in the land of Midian, and after nearly 40 years there, he had a vision of a burning bush on a mountain. When he went to investigate this strange sight, the Lord spoke to him from the midst of the fire and commissioned him to go back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go back to their homeland. After protesting, Moses finally relented and then went back to Egypt and, together with his brother Aaron, confronted Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go. Shalach et ami." We all know the story, of course, and after a 12-month period of time, 10 plagues were delivered on Egypt, the last of which, the death of the firstborn, finally broke Pharaoh's hardened will. Before the Israelites left Egypt, however, God instituted the Passover, Pesach, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, whose shed blood would cause the plague of death to pass over the Israelites who were trusting in him. The Passover was sacrificed, his blood smeared on the doorposts, and his flesh eaten with matzah and maror. In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord delivered the final blow, and the next morning, the very first day of Passover, the people marched freely out of Egypt with Moses as their leader. The drama continues. After a few days, Pharaoh hardened his heart yet again and dispatched his army to pursue the Israelites, who were 3 days into the desert camp before the Sea of Reeds. When the army caught up with them, the glory of God, in the form of the Shekinah cloud, separated the Egyptians from the Israelites, and Moses was instructed to lift up his staff to split the sea. The people crossed over safely. When the Egyptians attempted to follow them, however, they drowned in the sea, and thus the people were utterly delivered from Egypt. For more information on this, see the baptism of Moses on the Hebrew for Christians website. As they journeyed away from the sea, God gave the people food from heaven, that's manna, and water from a movable rock. This was called Miriam's well. They also were given the first rule of Torah, not to do work on Sabbath, but to make it a time of holiness and blessing instead. After a further month of trekking the desert, Yitro met up with Moses in Midian and helped him establish a legal system for the people, with different levels of court to help decide ethical cases and concerns. Paradoxically enough, Yitro, who was not a Jew, became instrumental in the formation of Judaism, establishing the concept of the 70 elders or the Sanhedrin, and had great influence over the Jewish people's formation of Judaism. When the people finally arrived near Mount Sinai, God instructed them to get ready for great revelation from heaven. Exactly 49 days after the day of the Exodus, God spoke to the Israelites from the top of the mountain, from the midst of the fire, uttering the Ten Commandments, namely, Anochi Adonai Elohecha, believe in the Lord, I am the Lord your God, no idols, no name in vain, keep the Sabbath, honor parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. See the Hebrew for Christians website for more information about details of the Ten Commandments, the Sereta Dibrot. Upon hearing the Ten Commandments, the people drew back in fear, however, and begged Moses to communicate with God on their behalf. They did so despite the fact that earlier they had been asked by Moses if they were willing to be God's people and to keep Torah, and they all replied, Naaseh v'nishma, all that the Lord says we will do and listen. Moses agreed to be their mediator, however, and went up the mountain 40 days and 40 nights to communicate with God and receive the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the commandments, written in stone. While upon the mountain, however, God gave Moses the great vision of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, with the evening and morning sacrifice of the great Lamb of God offered with matzah and wine, this being a memorial both of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, as well as the great Passover in Egypt. Of course, the Korban Tamid, as it's called, foretold the coming of the great Lamb of God, namely Yeshua, the Savior, the Serpent Slayer, and the true King and Heir of Israel. For details about the amazing Mishkan or Tabernacle, including the role of the priests, Levites, Kohanim, and their garments, see the Hebrew for Christians website and look for articles on the Mishkan, in particular, more on the Mishkan, and also the garments of Aaron. While Moses was on the mountain, however, some people grew impatient and cajoled Aaron, his brother, into making an idol for the people to rally under. Aaron conceded and made a golden calf, which the people proclaimed as their god. As they began celebrating, God told Moses to go back down the mountain because the people had broken faith with him. Moses then smashed the tablets of the law and burned the calf with fire. He ordered the Levites to slay those responsible, and 3,000 people were killed that day. After this, Moses went into a period of mourning in Teshuvah that lasted over 80 days. After this period of intercession, God forgave the people and told Moses to go back up the mountain to hear the meaning of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is the Lord, and to receive a second set of tablets. When Moses descended 40 days and nights later, the people were ready this time, and Moses' face shone like the sun for radiance. This special day was later commemorated as Yom HaKippurim, or the Day of Atonement. After this, the people contributed to build the Mishkan, and on Nisan 1 of the second year of the Exodus, the Mishkan was consecrated. God's cloud descended and rested over the tent, and fire in the form of a lion was issued from heaven to consume the various sacrifices. After the Mishkan was completed, the people stayed for a season, and whenever the cloud would lift, it would direct the people to their next destination in their journey to the Promised Land. And that's a very brief summary of the books of Genesis and Exodus. As for the central book of the Torah, namely the book of Leviticus or Vayikra, the focus shifts to the inner working of the Mishkan and the work or Avodah of the priests. Many vital laws are given in Vayikra that help our understanding for the need of atonement, cleansing from guilt and sin, purification by blood sacrifice, and so on. Please see the Hebrew for Christians website about the central book of Torah and how it helps us understand the meaning of the cross and the idea of representative atonement or substitutionary atonement. The book of Leviticus also lists the 8 holidays of Torah and reveals prophetic insights about the meaning of Messiah's ministry to us. So please don't skip that one. There's much material in Hebrew for Christians on the book of Sefer Vayikra or the book of Leviticus. Now, the way from the deserts of Sinai to the land of promise is fraught with difficulties and tests, and the book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar, provides a historical parable of the journey we're all bound to take as people of faith. After counting the tribes, defining and arraying the camp formation, and directing the progression of movement during the trek to Zion, The book provides further instructions for the Levites about how to transport the Mishkan. Additionally, the priests are given instructions about kindling the menorah every evening and morning and how to perform various additional sacrifices. However, the trek in the dry places of the desert inspired the people to murmur and complain. Indeed, the Book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar, is sometimes called Sefer Kvetch, the Book of Complaint, because of all the various murmurings and complaints we read in its pages. They complained of the manna. They demanded meat. They recalled free fish of Egypt. And all this resulted in judgment and plagues. The discontent of the people even affected Moses' inner circle, as Miriam spoke Lashon Hara against Moses to Aaron, and she also was sent into temporary exile with Sarat, or leprosy, put upon her. Last week we read about the sin of the spies, the tribal leaders who wanted to spy out the Promised Land to see if it would be a good place to dwell. But if you recall, God was not happy about the people's unwillingness to trust him that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but instead conceded to their demands. Moses then instructed the spies to go into the land and come back to give him a report. The spies left and saw giants, fortified cities, and a lot of sickness in the land, or plagues, a land that devours its inhabitants, as they described it. The spies came back to the people, and apart from Joshua and Caleb, terrified the people by saying that Israel could never overcome the peoples that live there or breach their walls and the cities. They lamented that Israel was doomed to die if they dared attempt to conquer the land given by God. At this point, God spoke to Moses and pronounced judgment that all the Jewish men over the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, would die in the desert. They would never enter the Promised Land. When some of the people, quote, repented after attempting to fight the Hittites despite God's judgment, they were sorely defeated and many of them died. God then told Moses to direct the people backwards, back away from Kadesh, and to prepare to remain there in the desert. God then gave the commandment of tzitzit to warn the people not to spy after their natural eyes. In other words, to look away from the flesh and look to the spirit. And really, here ends the historical narrative of the Torah. Yes, there are further things that happen in the 38 years of wandering leading up to Joshua's leadership to move Israel across the Jordan River. But this marks the end of the narrative of the Torah of Moses, at least in terms of the journey to the Promised Land. There would be no further advances toward Zion until the time of Joshua. Remember, the last book of the Torah, Devarim, is Moses' farewell address or final sermon to the people. There's really nothing historical there but a recollecting of his experience leading Israel. Now, our Torah portion for this week has us back in the desert after the people had been given the judgment of God that they would never enter the Promised Land. And it was then that Moses' cousin Korah, together with some others in Israel, sought to overthrow Moses' leadership. Korah desired to be the Kohen Gadol, that's the high priest, instead of Moses' nephew, and this resulted in a power encounter between the rebels of Israel and Aaron as they offered incense before the Lord. The earth swallowed up Korah and most of his family, and fire from heaven burned all who offered incense pans, except for Aaron. God then sent a plague on the people that was healed only when Aaron ministered incense from the incense pan to the afflicted as he traveled throughout the camp. As a final token of Aaron's authority, Moses had each of the tribes put their shevet, or tribal staff, into the Holy of Holies along with the staff from the tribe of Levi. The next morning, the staff of Levi was full of leaves, flowers, and almonds, this to indicate that Aaron and his sons were the chosen priests of Israel. And our portion ends with a list of contributions that were to be given to the priests to sustain their work, their avodah, for Israel. These, in particular, are challah, that's a portion of bread dough given to the priests, truma, that's a part of what is grows in the field is given to the priests, first fruits and so on. The maaser, that's a tenth of the increase of the land. That's for both the Levites and the priests. And money, for pidyon haben, the redemption of the firstborn, and some other things. Money was a way of giving an offering to the priests. The remainder of the book of Numbers tells us about Moses' sin, namely the striking of the rock, not speaking to it, the laws of the red heifer, the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron, the serpent that was nailed to the pole that healed the people from death when they looked upon it, the story of Balaam and King Balak's desire to curse Israel and their foiled attempt, the sin of the people, however, at Baal Peor, and the story of Pincus, the commissioning of Joshua as Moses' successor, and a lot more. We'll talk about that in following weeks, but that gives us an overview of where we're at with our Torah portion for this week. So again, by way of quick review, the book of Genesis is called Sefer Bereshit. It describes the creation of the world, the transgression of Adam and Eve, the promise of the coming Savior, the subsequent lapse of the human race into godlessness and depravity. The wicked generations of Cain caused the world to be steeped in anarchy and bloodlust, so that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, as testified by Scripture. After 10 generations, the Lord had enough and destroyed the human race by means of the Mabul, or the Great Flood. Only Noah and his immediate family were spared. Noah had 3 sons, of whom God chose Shem to be high priest of the remnant of the human race. From Shem's line would ultimately come Abraham, father of the Jewish people. Of course, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac later had a son named Jacob. From Jacob, who was renamed Israel, were born 12 sons, each of whom became patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's treasured son Joseph, however, was sold into slavery by his envious brothers, but God promoted him to great power in the land of Egypt. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph's dramatic reconciliation with his family, who then emigrated to Egypt to escape a devastating famine in the land of Canaan. Before his death, Jacob blessed his sons and confirmed the coming of the Savior through the tribe of Judah. The book of Exodus, Sefer Shemot, describes how the family of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, multiplied into a great nation while dwelling in the land of Goshen in Egypt. Eventually, however, the Egyptians came to regard these outsiders as a political threat and convinced Pharaoh to enslave and grievously oppress them. The book describes how God intervened on behalf of Israel and chose Moses and Aaron to confront the Pharaoh and to demand that the Israelites be set free. Pharaoh refused Moses' repeated appeals, however, and despite plagues of warning visited upon the Egyptians, as a final act of judgment, God instituted the Passover and killed all the firstborn sons of the land of Egypt. Moses and the Israelites then fled from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea into the Midian Desert, as directed by the pillar of cloud and fire. When the people finally convened at Mount Sinai 49 days later, they received there the Ten Commandments, and Moses was called up the mountain to receive the vision of the Mishkan, or tabernacle. While Moses was on the mountain, however, the Israelites forged a golden calf and worshipped it, and God threatened to destroy the people. Moses successfully interceded on their behalf, however, and after a period of teshuva, or repentance, the covenant was renewed. The remainder of the book of Exodus describes the architectural details and construction of the tabernacle, which was finally assembled and consecrated a year after the Exodus from Egypt on Nisan 1. The book of Exodus ends with the Shekinah glory of the Lord filling the sanctuary, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The book of Leviticus is called Sefer Vayikra, and Moses' brother Aaron had been selected to be the first high priest of the Jewish people, and his sons were designated to be Israel's priests. Since the tabernacle was intended to symbolize God's presence among the people, Moses undoubtedly instructed Aaron and his sons, along with the other Levites, about their forthcoming responsibilities. The book of Leviticus is therefore called Torat Kohanim, or the Law of the Priests, since it deals largely with the service of the priests in the tabernacle. The laws of sacrificial offerings are detailed, as well as dietary laws, laws regarding purity and impurity, and specific rituals for purifying the sanctuary. Throughout the book, the holiness of God is stressed, with the corresponding duty of the priests and the people to be holy themselves. Apart from the narrative concerning the days of the tabernacle's consecration and the death of Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, the book is somewhat timeless, with an emphasis on the need for blood atonement and sacrificial ritual to draw near to God. The book ends with a list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience to God's law. Now, although it appears after the book of Leviticus in our Torah scroll, the book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar, picks up precisely where the book of Exodus left off, with the glory cloud hovering over the tabernacle as the Israelites camped at Sinai. The book opens, The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, fathers' houses, according to their number. After the adult men weren't counted, the result being 603,550, the tribes were meticulously arranged into military camp formation around the central tabernacle. It should be noted, however, that the narrative of the book is not presented in entirely chronological order, since later it's stated that Israel celebrated Passover before the census was taken. You can compare Numbers 1:1 and 2 with chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 to see that. Besides, very little is told us about the 38 years of wandering in the desert, though certainly spiritually significant episodes are described in the text. At any rate, the purpose of the census appears to have been military, and only true Israelites were allowed to fight in God's battles. However, despite being personally led by the Shekinah cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, with the divine presence encamping in their midst and protecting them on all sides, the Israelites repeatedly rebelled against the Lord. When the camp of Israel finally drew near to the promised land, the people lapsed in their faith and succumbed to their fears expressed by the faithless spies. This sin led to God's judgment that Israel's entry into the land would be delayed for another 38 years, during which time every person 20 years of age or older was fated to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the two spies who did trust in the Lord. Truly, it's been said that it was easy for the Lord to take the people out of Egypt, but it was hard for him to take Egypt out of the people. Following this tragic judgment, God turned the people back to the desert and restated various laws regarding the tabernacle. Moses' son Korah, joined by other prominent leaders of Israel, then rebelled by challenging God's designated leadership and calling for the people to return to Egypt. After God destroyed these rebels and vindicated the priest of Aaron and his sons, the people wandered in the desert for several more years. After further tests and failures of the people, including Moses' own lapse at Kadesh, which led to his banishment from the Promised Land, the 38-year period of exile finally drew to a close. Another census was taken, and Yehoshua, was commissioned to lead the people into the land. The book of Numbers ends with the next generation of Israel beginning to conquer the region of Canaan east of the Promised Land. The book of Numbers marks the end of the historical narrative of the Torah, as I said, since it briefly describes the Israelites' arrival at the end of their journey, the impending death of Moses, and the appointment of Joshua as the new leader of the people. The book of Deuteronomy presents Moses' final sermon before he died. In Jewish tradition, the book is generally not regarded as a book of law, though the sages discovered various forms of case law in its pages, for example, the case of the inheritances of the daughters of Zelophehad. Instead, the book functions as a warning of the need to adhere to God's Torah and to exercise faith in his provision for the people. It ends with a note of hope as the surviving generation begins to take hold of God's promise and enter the land. I would add, too, that the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy is an amazingly poetic and heartfelt appeal by Moses, the great prophet of the Lord, who gave his life for the people. He is a picture of Yeshua. See the Hebrew for Christians website for how Moses and Yeshua are related and have similarities between the two of them. So on a macro level, the Torah tells the story of our pilgrimage to Zion, the mountain of the Lord that will one day fill the whole earth. Genesis describes our creation and fall. Exodus describes our bondage and deliverance. Leviticus describes the walk of holiness. And Numbers describes the test and refinement of our faith. Deuteronomy is Mishneh Torah, the retelling and review of the inner meaning of the first four books. And that's really an overview of the first five books of Moses. I hope that's helpful to you, friends. I sincerely hope that you would understand the connection between Torah and New Testament. In particular, it's been said that the book of Numbers displays both the goodness and severity of God, as it's mentioned in Romans 11:22. The New Testament cites various acts of rebellion mentioned in the book as parables or examples that were recorded so that we might be warned to keep our faith resolute. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now these things took place as examples." The word in Greek is tupoi, or types. Examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. They were written down for our warning, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11. Part of the wonder of the Exodus generation is that the deeds of the fathers are signs for the children, which means that the stories recorded in Torah are immortal patterns intended to teach us spiritual truth. The faithlessness of the Exodus generation is therefore an eternal warning of failing to genuinely possess the promises of God. As Paul further states in this connection, therefore, lest anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We stand by trusting in the goodness of God, and therefore we're warned about the severe consequences of unbelief. Indeed, the book of Hebrews warns that the older Exodus generation was forbidden to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. It says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But warn each other every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Messiah if we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it's written, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That's Hebrews 3:12-15. Again, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Hebrews 4:1-2. So may the living God give you grace to truly trust in him. May he forever keep you. May he guard you from the seduction of unbelief. May you forever resist the temptation to lose your heart. So walk strong in the Lord, the power of his might, Chavarim. That's my prayer for you. Okay, believe it or not, that was my very long-winded introduction to our Torah reading for this week, which is, again, Parshat Korach. And you can read that in Numbers 16, verse 1 through 18:32 in your Bibles. And I'm just going to give a synopsis of that and then close out this weekly Torah reading, this time together, the Shavuot Tov, with the benediction, the blessing, and a prayer for you. So again, recall that last week's Torah reading, called Shalach Lecha, told the tragic story about the sin of the spies and the divine decree that the generation of the Israelites rescued from Egypt was sentenced to die while in the exile of the desert. In this week's portion, the hard truth of their condition began to set in, and the people bemoaned their fate and rebelled further by attempting to overthrow the Lord's designated leadership and return to Egypt. This rebellion was instigated and organized by Moses' very own cousin named Korach, who, along with a band of co-conspirators from the tribe of Reuben, was swiftly judged and put to death, thereby vindicating the Aaronic priesthood and Moses' leadership of Israel. Now, Korach was the cousin of Moses and a well-respected Kohathite who was honored to be one of the carriers of the Holy Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. He was renowned as a wealthy man of influence, a nasi, a prince of the people. Despite all this privilege, however, Korach rationalized that he should be the head of the Kohathite clan instead of his cousin Elzaphan. And since he was the firstborn of Kohath's second son, whereas Elzaphan was not even a firstborn son, indeed because he felt slighted by Moses' choice, Korach went even further and brazenly questioned whether the office of the high priest should not have been given to him rather than to Aaron. Korach's co-conspirators were two brothers named Dathan and Aviram from the tribe of Reuben, Israel's firstborn son. Together, they put together a force of about 250 men to confront Moses and challenge his exclusive claim to leadership. They said, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" In response to their challenge, Moses proposed that Korach and his followers bring fire pans to offer incense at the Mishkan to determine whether they were indeed worthy to function as priests. The following morning, when Korach and his 250 followers assembled at the gate of the tabernacle to offer incense, God threatened to destroy them all instantly. Moses begged God not to destroy all the people, but only the rebels. He then warned the congregation to stand clear of the dwellings of Korach, Dathan, and Aviram. And the earth then opened up and swallowed them alive, and a fire then consumed 250 men, the 250 men who illegitimately offered the incense. Korach's rebellion introduced outright mutiny and chaos within the leadership of the camp that brought swift and terrible rebuke from the Lord. Nevertheless, the very next day, the entire congregation of Israel audaciously began to accuse Moses and Aaron, saying, "You killed the people of the Lord." When the people looked toward the tabernacle, however, the cloud of glory appeared, And there God descended to tell Moses and Aaron that he was going to destroy the Israelites for their ongoing treason. Despite Moses and Aaron's fervent intercession, however, a deadly plague broke out among the people. Moses then instructed Aaron to take his fire pan with incense and to bring it in the midst of the congregation to make atonement for them. Aaron did so, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. The Torah tells us that 14,700 Israelites died because of the plague, not including the deaths of those involved in the rebellion of Korah. As a final test to vindicate Aaron as God's chosen priest, each of the 12 tribal heads of Israel, as well as Aaron himself, were instructed to bring their staffs to Moses. Moses then inscribed their names on each staff and brought them into the sanctuary before the Ark of the Testimony. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you, says the Lord. The following day Moses went into the tabernacle. Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and brought forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. He then brought out all the staffs and gave them back to the tribal leaders. The Lord then told Moses to return Aaron's staff to the tabernacle as a testimony for generations to come. After all this transpired, the people began to dread the presence of the Lord and the tabernacle. To allay their fears, Moses gave them assurance that the sons of Aaron, that is the priests, and the Levites alone would bear responsibility for the sanctuary. But since the Levites and priests would receive no portion in the promised land, the people were instructed to generously support them by means of various gifts that are listed at the end of our reading. These include challah, maser, truma, and so on. To understand the relationship between Levi, his sons Gershon, Kohat, and Merari, and their sons, and how they're all interrelated, and what this family dispute really was all about, please see the Hebrew for Christians website and look for the chart showing the descendants of Levi and his sons. And so ends our Torah reading for this week and Torah portion. I hope you found that helpful. It's a lot. I've given you a lot of information here in terms of backstory because, again, as we read the Torah, it's essential that we read in context and understand its meaning in relation to other parts of the Torah. Part of wisdom is to understand the high points of Scripture, what's meaningful and what isn't, and to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit the great scarlet thread that runs through the Torah that leads right to our Messiah and the foot of the cross. So there is so much in this. The Torah is an ocean, or better yet, Yeshua is an ocean, and his wisdom is the fount of all wisdom of the universe. So praise his name. He is the living Torah. He is the living Word of God. We can come boldly before his presence to receive grace to help us in our time of need. So friend, do that. Call upon the name of the Lord. Be saved. Trust in him. Pour out your heart to him. Don't be afraid of the Lord. Be afraid of your sin. Be afraid of anything that leads you away from the Lord. Be afraid of that. Dread that. But don't dread the Lord himself, who is your Savior and your healer and your lover and the deliverer of your sins. He is the one who comes to you, not as a judge, Yeshua said. I come not as a judge, but I come as the Savior, the healer. So thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. Thank you for listening to this podcast, this audio presentation, Shavua Tov. I hope that this will be a wonderful week for you. I pray to God that you will grow closer to him, that we all will, that we will keep our minds centered on him, our hearts, our affections, that we won't lose sight of the glory of his name and all that we put our hand to do, that we'll be like trees planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season. There's a lot more information on the Hebrew for Christians website regarding Parshat Korach, as well as all the books of the Torah and all the parshiot or the portions of each book. I encourage you to go there and learn these things. There's table talks, there's audio, Shavuot Tov broadcasts on some of these, most of these now, and there's a lot of information, a lot of articles I've written over the years elaborating certain themes and giving insight to these scriptures. So I really hope you'll take advantage of this resource. And thank you for supporting this work through your prayers. And to some of you, I say thank you for your contributions and gifts to us that keep this ministry going. We cannot exist without your help. We cannot be here. I can't possibly do this work without the support and love and encouragement of God's people. And so I want to say to you who are one of God's children who support this ministry, thank you so much. And I labor diligently and abundantly so that I can provide trustworthy and reliable Torah and scriptural commentary for you who believe in Yeshua, our Messiah. So thank you again for being a part of this ministry and standing with us. I really appreciate and love you. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Blessed be He. Yevorechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His healing love, His shalom, His blessing, His life, His love. May you be embraced by Him and receive from Him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavrim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.